All right. Good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. And thank you for just taking the time to come worship with us during this Christmas season. I'm excited today because we have the opportunity to hear from a local pastor at Temple Baptist. Pastor Scott Fisher is with us today. He was with us this summer as well when he spoke while Pastor Ed was on sabbatical. And he's here again with us today. You've heard us talk a lot about Temple Baptist and how valuable they are to us, just here locally and even broader as we just we share a same passion in a heart for the gospel and for planting churches. So not only is the church a blessing, their pastoral staff is a blessing. I've gotten to know Pastor Scott even deeper in the past year, and he's a good friend. We've gotten together several times to pray and just talk about church life together, and it's been really good. Just so you can get to know Scott a little bit better before he comes and teaches us, I just want to share this with you. This past summer, Pastor Scott and his family traveled back to Michigan for a church camp reunion, or a alumni reunion, if you will. His great-grandfather started a Christian camp in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan 80 years ago, and Scott is actually a fourth-generation pastor. So we talk all the time about children are arrows in our quiver, and we can shoot them out, and they can go further than we can, and God is faithful and these legacy themes with their children. And Pastor Scott is just an example of that. He's fourth generation. He raises three boys with his wife, Heather. So I just look forward to that fifth generation too as well. But would you join me in welcoming Pastor Scott as he comes and teaches us today?
Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It is a pleasure to be with you today. I don't know about that fifth generation, Paul. I'm pretty sure I'm going to screw them up somehow. I'm so glad to be with you today, especially during this season, this Advent season, that we gather to focus our attention, focus our gaze upon this incarnate Jesus Christ, and that we would lose ourselves once again in the beauty and the glory and the majesty of his plan that he wrote before the foundations of the world. And we gather here in this Advent season that we would stand in awe and wonder of who Christ is, to awaken our hearts anew to what he has done for us. It's a time of remembrance as we look back on how what he has done, but it's also a time of hope where we look forward to what he is doing. On this second week of Advent, we are taking our attention and turning it on this idea of peace, specifically that Christ has come to be the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, this one who will come, who will make wars to cease and bring rest from struggle and from conflict, rest from need and want. I think it's important as we gather in this time of reflection to recognize what it meant for the people, the Bible says, that are sitting in darkness under the weight of darkness to see this light of who Christ is and who he's come to be, this Prince of Peace for us. I don't think that we can truly appreciate the wonder and the hope and the joy of this season, the joy of Christ as the Prince of Peace, unless we remember the darkness and the war that is raging all around us. It's not a war that is simply of nations over nations or a sense of restlessness, but it's actual battle with physical ramifications. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." There's a real battle on. There's a real war on. When I was a child, a boy, I grew up in Northern Virginia where several of the major battles of the Civil War were fought. And there were skirmishes that happened all around where I grew up. And my cousins and I, we grew up near my grandfather's farm, and we would often reenact these great Civil War battles. We would charge through the woods and through the trees and the creeks of Northern Virginia, just fighting these battles. We thought war was exciting. We thought it was adventure. We thought it was this great opportunity for heroic action, and we loved every second of it. And one day we were sitting as a family watching TV, and there was some news broadcast came on of some potential conflict somewhere in the world, wars and rumors of wars. And I remember my cousin saying, "Oh, wouldn't it be cool if we were at war?" My grandfather, who was a World War II veteran, takes the remote control and turned off the TV. And we all kind of looked at him, and he said, "Boys," he said, "there are young men not much older than you who gave their life, gave everything they had so that you could live in peace." And he said, "You need to long for and love peace." And what that did for me as a young child was it, I recognized that peace is something you truly treasure all the more when you are cognizant of the ravages of war around you. My grandfather had seen what war could do. He'd seen the dark side of war, and he said, long for peace, love peace. And today, I would say, we cannot truly fully treasure Christ as coming as this Prince of Peace without being reminded of the war around us that he came to end, that he came to put to death. So today, we're going to take some time to look back. We're going to remember how this battle began so that we can appreciate more deeply and treasure more fully this Christ who is the bringer of peace. And our journey for truly appreciating Christ begins at the beginning. So turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there are volunteers ready to give one to you. You can raise your hand and they'll get one to you. And this is yours to keep. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can have this. But in Genesis chapter 1, we see this beginning of the creative narrative. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. In this beginning narrative of creation, we see God shining his light, calling light into existence. And many of the commentators look here and say, well, the sun wasn't created till later in this creative narrative, so where did this light come from? And many of the commentators say it came from God himself. Much like in the end of times, as Revelation tells us, where there will be no sun, there will be no moon, there will just be this radiant glow of who God is shining everywhere in every dark spot. And throughout this narrative, we see God, this benevolent love who is creating this earth and shaping this world and filling it with animals and food and trees and beauty and color and music, as if he's creating this perfect world for his people to live, for his love to live. It reminds me of, I told the early service, of a young fiancé getting his home ready for, his first apartment ready for his new bride. We had a guy who we were doing premarital counseling for who was getting married after a long, 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 long engagement. He was so excited. He went into his house and he painted all the walls and he put up pictures and artwork and he filled the cupboards with food. He wanted his wife to be able to walk into their new place and just be, just rest and not have to do anything and just know that she is loved. And we kind of snickered at him because we've all been married for a while and we're like, she's going to move that couch. And that wall is the wrong color. You're going to do this again. But the heart was there. He wanted to create this perfect apartment, perfect place for his love. And this is how I see. I liken this creation narrative to this, is that Christ is, our God is pouring out himself onto this planet, creating it perfectly for humanity to exist. Creating this perfect home. Filling it with music and color, provision, security, the perfect home for his love to experience him, to experiencing him unhindered without just to see who he is and understand his love for them as the creation, to rest from struggle. It was this perfect place to sustain them and to provide for them so they could walk with him. It was a place of peace. It was a place of, as the Hebrew word says, shalom, a perfect place of shalom. Hebrews still to this day use this word shalom as a greeting. And it's got some deep theological, weighty theological terms and meanings, and embraces the concepts of harmony, security, serenity, wholeness, health, prosperity, even success in right relationships, specifically right relationship with God. And we see in the beginning narrative of Genesis, the creative acts of God, where everything was in peace, everything was in shalom between God, man, and creation. There was this beautiful peace and harmony between them, this kind of web of God, man, and creation, and harmony, fulfillment, and delight. Everywhere you looked, every aspect of it, peace reigned. Shalom reigned on earth. And God looked at this creation and said, it's good. It's good. Somewhere in Genesis, between this creative narrative that we find in chapter 2 and chapter 3, there was something not good that happened. There was a war in heaven. There was a rebellion where Satan, one of God's highest ranking angels, decided he wanted to be like God. He was filled with pride. wanted to raise his throne above the throne of God, wanted to create a kingdom of his own, like God's kingdom, and raise his kingdom above his. But see, Satan was a created being. He wasn't a creator, so he had to steal creation. He had to steal worshipers. He had to steal a physical earth to rule over. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see how he did that. He brought lie and darkness into the earth. Told a lie about who God is. Adam and Eve, instead of siding with God in this rebellion, they believed Satan. They took the fruit they were forbidden to take. They took a bite of it and their eyes were opened and everything crashed. They hid from God. God finds them. Where are you? And we heard you coming in the garden and we ran from you, they say. Romans 5:12 says this, by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Because Adam and Eve had children after their own kind, everyone coming from Adam's line is in the same boat. The Bible says that Adam yielded his members, he yielded his body unto God's enemy and became enslaved, became shackled. And instead of using his hands as God had given him to spread shalom, to spread peace throughout the whole earth, tragedy happened. And his hands now, in the hands of his offspring, would harm and hurt. We see three great consequences from this war that we're going to look at today. The consequence of the broken shalom on the earth, the consequence of broken shalom amongst men, and the consequence of broken shalom between God and man. The shalom on earth was shattered through Adam's sin. The earth, which was supposed to be this place of sustenance, of provision, of protection, became a hostile environment where the earth itself was at war against mankind. Thorns and thistles, God says in chapter 3, will rise up and choke out this thing that they're trying to create and trying to build. And when they go to sow seed in the ground, there will be famine, there will be flood, there will be tsunamis, there will be earthquakes. The war itself, the Bible says, is groaning under the weight of this curse. And so this place, this perfect home, became our worst nightmare. And to this day, its effects are felt. We see war in relationship, a breaking of shalom amongst humanity, right? As soon as Adam and Eve sin, they start blaming each other. They start pointing the fingers. Their sons kill each other. And from here on out, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Instead, like I said, of spreading this peace of God, the shalom of God with their hands throughout all the earth, they were spreading hatred and harm. Culture and society fell, and we have wars, and we have men who use their hands to hurt and to oppress instead of help. Men abuse each other, hurt each other, make war with one another, enslave one another. Last thing we see, the most devastating, is a breaking of the shalom between God and man. The shalom and harmony between God and man was shattered. Sin, the Bible tells us, separates man from a relationship with God. The Bible tells us in Romans, we are enemies of God, we are haters of God. Everyone who is born is running from God as fast and as hard and as far as they can. We're just like our parents, hiding from God in the garden. So there's a war that's waging, and we are the casualties of it. In the midst of this tragedy, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the first promise that God will not let this earth wallow forever in this broken place. And in Genesis 3:15, we see what the commentators call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. God is talking here to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your heel, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what the message here is that he's telling Satan, one is coming, I'm going to send one coming, of the seed of a woman who's going to crush your head. He's going to take out the evil leader of this army of darkness against God. And in the process, he will also be harmed. But he will not be dead. But he will crush the serpent. First promise that God will not let this earth continually be in this state of war. The curse will not always hold sway over humanity and mankind. Throughout the rest of the scriptures, We see how God is going to unpack this, how God is going to do this, how God is going to accomplish this. And throughout the Old Testament, we are given hints and promises all through to show us there's one coming, a promise one will come and bring peace back where there is war, will push back against the darkness that we see on this present world. A prophet who will be a priest and a king who will rule. The Bible promises of one who will bring shalom, who will undo the curse, restore the productivity to the land, who will restore security, prosperity. He will put an end to wars. He will put an end to the relational hostility and reconcile mankind to God, giving them new hearts. It says in Isaiah 11 that he will restore the natural world, that he will be a ruler in the line of David who will put an end to war and judge righteously on the throne. He will inaugurate a new era for humanity of joy and peace, where people will live long lives and stop killing one another. And so throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see this promise of this one who was coming, that God is saying, I will not forever leave the earth in this state. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We also see in Isaiah chapter 2, the promised one will end the national and societal conflict. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, says this, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I love this. They're implements of war meant to kill and destroy and undo are turned into implements that provide sustenance, provision for people. The promised one will do this. The Prince of Peace will do this. In Jeremiah chapter 33, we learn that God will restore shalom for Israel. He will cleanse them unto himself. It says this in verse 6, behold, I am bringing to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and restore the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all guilt and their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me, and the city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I will provide for it. These promises would ring in the ears of the Israelite children who oftentimes would feel the weight of this curse around them. Sometimes because of Adam's sin, sometimes because of their own sin and their own rebellion against God, they would feel the weight of the curse, struggle as they lived life. So imagine the joy for those shepherds on the hillside when the skies light up full of angels and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. The promised one is here. For all these years we've waited, all these years we've longed, and finally, he's here. And then we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all these promises. As he systematically undoes the effects of the curse, he shows himself as peace. He shows himself as shalom. Not just that he brings shalom, not just that he brings peace, but he himself is peace. And he's the one, the only one, who is qualified to restore shalom He's the only one who can do it. And he shows himself, and we get glimpses of this peace that he can bring in his earthly ministry. So we look at this earth that is ravaged by hunger and want and that rises up to kill and destroy humanity, that is at war with humanity, that groans under the weight of the curse. And Jesus walks out and onto stormy waters and says, "Peace be still," and storms stop, right? He shows himself as ruler and authority over this earth, the caretaker of this planet. He tells his disciples, "Throw your nets on that side," and the harvest they bring of food is more than the boats can even handle. He takes fishes and loaves and he breaks them and he feeds 5,000 people as it was nothing, showing himself as the one who can bring back sustenance and security and safety and all the things that shalom, that comes with shalom. He speaks to trees and they die. This amazing ruler who can control even the elements of the earth that is ravaging against humanity. He shows himself as the bringer of peace and restoration of relationship. We learned this summer as you went through the Sermon on the Mount where Christ calls his people to a new ethic, a new kingdom people ethic where they're supposed to be different than the world, so they're supposed to forgive others, forgive wrongs done against themselves. They're to be sacrificially loving one another, loving their enemies, even the ones that hate them, forgiving one another, overlooking wrongs done against one another, providing for those who are in need, sacrificially at times. And most importantly, we see how Christ restores the relationship with God. Through his death on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin. He pays the debt of death that we all owed. In doing so, he removes the barrier of sin that separates us from God and restores all who trust in his name to sonship. Where we were once slaves, we are now sons. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 puts it this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, fulfilling Genesis chapter 3:15. Born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit into his son, into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," so that you are no longer slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 5:1 puts it this way, "Therefore we have been justified by faith, though we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained an access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God." We have been made right with God if you have trusted in Christ Jesus this morning, reconciled to him. Sin has been paid for, taken out of the way, nailed to the tree, and we once again have shalom and peace with God. The Prince of Peace, this Prince of Shalom, this Jesus, is God's answer to the fall. It's God's answer to what went wrong. It's God's answer to this war. And he is the one through whose obedience can undo the disobedience of our father, Adam, and all the effects that we see of it. Where Adam destroyed Shalom through disobedience, Christ restores it through obedience. Where Adam institutes a reign of death, Christ brings life. Where Adam yielded his body unto Satan and became enslaved, Jesus Christ yielded his body unto God and made us sons. Bring peace between us and God. Shalom. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Shalom promised long ago. And some would say, okay, that's all well and good, but look around, right? Is the earth not still shackled? Is the earth not still raging war against us? Do we not still see death and destruction and earthquakes and tsunamis and famine? Do men not still raise up arms against each other and hurt each other and harm each other and oppress others and enslave? A man by the name of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow voiced this objection. One morning, as he walked outside and heard the bells ringing of peace on earth, goodwill to men, Christmas Day, his thought went to his own family. Henry had lost his wife tragically in a fire, died in her arms. He suffered major burns that had scars he left with the rest of his life, as a reminder of him trying to save her. His son had was in the Civil War, had been injured, and from what I understand, spent a lifelong consequences of that injury. So he hears these bells ringing, peace on earth, and he says, there's no peace on earth. He wrote these words, in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. We see this man in this moment of despair looking around the world, wondering where's the peace? Then he writes these words, then ring the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. And peace on earth, goodwill to men. I'm reminded in that this morning as we look around our world, we're living in the tension of the already and the not yet. Christ, the Prince of Peace, has come. He has already died for our sins. Those who have trusted him have already been reconciled to God. Yet the earth, even our own bodies, are still broken and waiting for that final restoration. Longing for that final restoration. So in this Advent season, we must remember that Christ came and he is coming. What he began, he will finish. But in the meantime, friends, there's work for us to do. As those who are called according to his name, we are to be about the business of our master, right? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, we have the light of God in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Friends, we are to be the ones who press back against the darkness and the effects of the fall as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, following the modeling of our Savior and doing what he has done and pressing back. What does that look like for us? That means we press back against the struggle of the earth at war. Shalom, again, is this descriptive of wholeness and prosperity and security. So we help those who are scratching out their daily bread, battling thorns and thistles of the earth. We feed the needy. We care for those who suffer the calamities and loss. We care for the casualties of this earth as it groans under the weight of the curse. Wherever we see it, we press back against it. As Christ calls his disciples to in his new kingdom ethic, we press back against broken relationships. We engage shalom. We engage peace by providing security for those at risk, building right relationships with each other. We stand up for the oppressed, the abused, and those who are hurt by the hands of man all over. We press back against it because that's what our master has done. Even, I would say, we become reconcilers, even in our own families, around the Christmas table. We be bringers of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. We overlook wrongs done against us. We speak truth to people. We love each other. And by this all men will know you are my disciples, right? We labor, most importantly, I would say, in the gospel to see mankind restored in relationship to God. Friends, the great hope of the world, it's not legislation, it's not education, it's not better government, bigger government, smaller government, more social involvement. The hope of the world is the lasting effect of seeing men and women at peace with God and reconciled to God through a relationship, faith in Jesus Christ. And so we press back against the effects of the fall, proclaiming ambassadors of Christ, sharing his good news to the ends of the earth, once again, bringing peace everywhere we go. 2 Corinthians 5, turn there with me if you will. Second Corinthians 5, and look at verse 17, 18. Says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are to be proclaimers. We are to pursue shalom by being lights and beacons of truth in a world that is dark and embattled. This means we do the hard work of speaking and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that Christ has come, that he's put an end to the ravages of war and sin and death. Through the shedding of his blood, he offers peace to all men. So, my friends, today as we contemplate this, as we remember this, as we remember the darkness, as we remember the war that rages around us, let us remember that Christ has come and he's coming. Let us look for his advent. Look to the day when all wars will cease, where all will be restored, where every broken heart, broken relationship will be mended, where we see a host of the redeemed people resting from struggle and the peace that comes through Christ Jesus. When the implements of war will be implements of agriculture, when the earth will cease its labor pains and once again be a perfect home for all those who are called upon the name of the Lord. This is what Advent is to press us to. That we remember what he has done and we long for with eager anticipation what he's going to do. When peace will reign, when he will rule. And all that is wrong will be undone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is a light unto our path and our feet as we walk the darkness of this age. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we remember what you have done, we remember the hope that you give us for what you're going to do. And God, we rest in that. We thank you for your Son that you sent us, that through him we can be reconciled to you, that our sin can be paid for, that we can be forgiven, that we can walk in wholeness and fullness with you as we were meant to. And let us feel the weight of that this Christmas season as we look forward with eager anticipation and expectation of what you're going to do next. We love you and thank you in your name. Amen.